We are in Acts chapter 2, so please turn in your Bibles to Acts 2. We want to finish chapter 2 today, and so we'll be reading and examining verses 37 through 47. It's still the day of Pentecost, and in our last lesson we studied, remember, Peter's sermon delivered in response to the wonder of the many foreign Jews who had come into Jerusalem and experienced this miracle of hearing the believers speaking in their own languages. The miracle is that these were simple Galileans who had not studied or learned these many different languages, and yet as they spoke out of the mighty deeds of God, they spoke in those languages so that the visiting Jews were astonished, and remember they asked in verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? And so Peter stood up and he explained that this was what the prophet Joel had prophesied in Joel chapter 2, that in the last days God would pour out his spirit upon mankind and there would be this widespread, miraculous testimony given in response to the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And then he went on to explain in good detail how it was actually the exalted Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father in heaven, having overcome the cruel death to which he had been subjected, who had poured forth what they had witnessed. It was Jesus who had poured forth the Holy Spirit. They knew him, Peter said. In fact, they were the ones who had put him to death, nailing him on the cross by the hands of godless men. And so Peter used this sermon, remember, to build a case, and he was looking for a verdict, and the verdict was they're guilty. They are condemned. And God, through his Holy Spirit, used the apostles' words with the result that we now read of, beginning in verse 37. Let's read these verses together. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do about our sin? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to talk about this verse quite a bit today. I hope it's not tedious for you, but I just want to say at the beginning that some have tried to alleviate the awkwardness of this verse, verse 38, by attributing to that word for the meaning because, so that what Peter was really saying was repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. But that's a use of that little preposition that's not common. And so it may be that that's what Peter meant, but I think it's more likely the solution that we'll come to in the lesson. So he says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. I'm going to assume that what that meant was the observance of the Lord's Supper for good reasons. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So apparently there was both formal services, probably 3,000 people, probably in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. And they also had more informal meetings from house to house. In the Corinthian letters, they're called love feasts. And so they had both. There were many different types of meetings. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So really, what a stirring account this is of not just the first day of the church when 3,000 people were saved and added, but also of the early weeks of this new church, of the excitement that gripped them and the warmth of their relationships, but also of the practices that characterize this early first church. But Luke tells us first of the response of those who heard Peter speak. Their consciences were pierced. What Peter had told them had convinced them of their guilt, and it was troubling beyond anything they could have imagined. If Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah that God had sent, then there could be no greater guilt than what they had incurred in their treatment of him. So what was it that turned them around? What had happened? They had rejected Christ when he was alive. He went about doing good. He went about working miracles. Peter said that these signs and wonders that he had done had attested him, verse 22, had attested him. But they had refused to accept him then. Now Peter's sermon has turned them all of a sudden, right? Isn't that what's happened here? They believe, they've repented, they've been baptized. That's what the Word of God does when empowered by the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus had told them in the upper room, I'm going to send the Helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and you'll do more than what you've seen. Greater works than these you will do. And so here, the Holy Spirit has come, and accompanied by the Word of God, it has brought conviction. That's how the author of Hebrews described God's word, you know, as living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division between soul and spirit and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is powerful in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And so now in response to their desperate cry, what shall we do? Peter provides what must have been, think about it, a remarkable and surprising relief. There was hope for them. There was hope for forgiveness. He said to them, verse 38, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Through this same Jesus Christ, whom they had once rejected, there was promise of both forgiveness for what they'd done and to receive this very same divine Spirit who had so astounded them this day. And what they must do, Peter said, is repent and be baptized in his name. So we have here in verse 38 one of the expressions found in the New Testament of the way of salvation, of how a guilty sinner can receive forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Except this one sounds a little awkward maybe to our ears, a little off key. And the reason, of course, is that the words sound on the surface to imply that baptism is not only necessary for salvation, but a human observance that can merit it. And there's another thing. There's no mention of faith. He simply says, repent and be baptized. There's nothing about belief. But Paul wrote that it is by grace you're being saved through faith. He wrote in Romans 3 of a righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. He said that God had demonstrated through Jesus his righteousness so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He said he maintained that a man is justified by faith apart from works. And Peter too, not just Paul, elsewhere. We're going to come to it, Lord willing, in chapter 10 of Acts at the home of Cornelius the Gentile. He boldly told Cornelius's family and friends that it was through Jesus' name that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. So why did Peter put forth what seems to be a different formula for salvation, that a person must repent and be baptized instead of simply believe? Why? Well, let's take one question at a time. First, repentance. Repentance is a facet of biblical faith, the biblical idea of faith. saving faith does not take place apart from repentance. In fact, you might say it is the first spark of faith, because repentance is the necessary turning away from our sin and guilt to go in the direction of faith in the Savior. You got to turn away from something before you turn to something. So I hope you follow the logic here. It was entirely natural for Peter to have responded to their guilt-ridden cry, "What shall we do about our sin?" by telling them first to turn from it. And that he went on to tell them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ was to tell them to whom they should turn now in faith. When we come later to that Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 and see Peter there in the house of Cornelius, we find him first telling them all in verse 43 of chapter 10 that everyone who believes in Christ receives the forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in Christ receives the forgiveness of sins. And then in the very next chapter, in verse 18 of Acts 11, there Peter is in Jerusalem. Now he's got to explain what's happened with all these Gentiles receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's in Jerusalem explaining that. And he explains it as God granting to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. So in chapter 10, it's believing. In chapter 11, it's repentance. So repentance and faith are closely tied to each other. And obviously repentance is a gift from God just as faith is. God granted them the repentance. Well, the second question that arises, though, is the seeming connection between water baptism and salvation. And we must say something about that, because if you're a Christian for long, eventually someone is going to challenge you on this verse in an effort to claim that baptism is necessary for salvation. And so let's first of all admit that a simple reading of this verse does sound that way. Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Now that sounds to me like it's what Peter is saying. Go get baptized and you can have your sins forgiven. Does it not sound like he's saying that? But that would contradict not only numerous other verses in our Bible, but also the very marrow of biblical thought that an external work could possibly serve to bring us God's saving favor. Am I not right about that? The entire marrow of biblical thought. And so we have a case of that rule of biblical interpretation that whenever we have an occurrence that doesn't seem to make sense, what do? We go to other passages that are clearer, that refer to the same thing, but they're clearer. Scripture interprets Scripture, in other words. And so let me just rapid fire relate some of the other places in Scripture in which it is clear that it is faith alone and not baptism that leads to the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Let's do that first, and after that we'll take a quick stab at me trying to explain what Peter was saying in the light of these other verses. First, turn back one page over in your Bible to Peter's second sermon in Acts chapter 3. And we find him there again in verse 19, offering his hearers a way of salvation that includes repentance. Except this time, he doesn't mention baptism at all. He says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. The same speaker, the same forgiveness, no mention of baptism. Second, let's shift to John in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, when John gives his purpose in writing the gospel. In verse 31, he says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why he wrote the gospel. He wrote the gospel so that believing you may have life in his name. And then when you actually read the Gospel of John, what he wrote in the previous 20 chapters, you find a multitude of instances where belief or faith is set forth as the important component, necessary component of salvation. But John wrote nothing to suggest that baptism is necessary. Now, that would be an odd thing for him to have omitted if it was necessary. In fact, we might say it's almost unforgivable. If baptism was necessary for the salvation of souls, that John would not say that in his gospel. Likewise, the Apostle Paul is the champion of the idea that salvation is by faith alone. He is the one who wrote in Ephesians 2:8 that it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and in Romans 3 that the righteousness of God, the righteousness that is necessary for a person to be saved, the righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. He doesn't mention baptism. In fact, as he sat down to write his epistle to the church in Corinth, he pondered the divisions that were plaguing the church. Some of them were becoming men followers. Some of them were saying, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. No, I'm of Cephas. And in the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he reminds them that when they were baptized, listen, when they were baptized in the name of Christ. And he said he was glad that he had himself baptized only a handful of them because, he wrote, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. So baptism and baptizing are not part of the gospel. He made a distinction between the two. And then yet later in chapter 4, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians, he maintains he had become the Corinthians believers' father through the gospel. He had brought them to life through the gospel. The gospel, which does not include baptism. Further still, I'm not finished. Further still in chapter 15, as he prepares to exhort them on the importance of the resurrection of Christ. Remember, he lists the components of the gospel. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared to hundreds of people. There's no mention of baptism as a component of the gospel. And yet in the second verse, here it is, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, Paul says straightforwardly that it was by the gospel that they were saved. And we could go on like this. You don't want me to, and I won't. But if you want to inquire more yourself, go listen to Dr. Johnson's, or read Dr. Johnson's sermon on this passage. He spent an entire sermon on this verse. You know how he could be, those of you who've been here for a while, he spent an entire sermon on this verse. So go on the website. You can listen to it, download it, read it, and learn more. So taken alone, according to this verse, it might be thought that baptism is necessary for salvation. But when you bring into play other scriptures, you've got a choice. You can either see in this verse a contradiction of them, or better, attempt to understand more clearly what Peter actually meant, because what's not exactly clear in Acts 2:38 becomes clearer as we look at the whole context of Scripture. So let's do that. If you can follow me here, it's possible that Peter meant to say that both repentance and baptism are essential to the two results that you read there in verse 38, forgiveness of sins and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. That's a possibility. Not a good one, but it is one. It's also possible that he meant to say that baptism is the important thing and repentance is really just kind of this first step that gets you to where you'll go be baptized. That's a possibility as well. Not a good one. But then there's a third possibility also, and in the light of these other scriptures we've read, it's the most likely. He would have been saying that the important thing is to repent, and though baptism is not the essential thing, it still should follow. And so Dr. Johnson gave an analogy. I don't know if it was original to him, but it's really helped me. It's like a man, he says, will you take your hat and go to the mall and purchase this for me? Well, taking your hat is not essential to what's to follow. It's just something to accompany the important thing. The important thing is go to the mall and buy this for me. And so in the light of these other clearer scriptures, that's surely what Peter intended to be saying. He could not have been saying that baptism was essential to having one's sins forgiven. He was saying that one must repent in order to be saved, and of course, what would then follow is you would be baptized. So it's not to say that baptism is not important. It's not optional. It's commanded in Scripture. Now, here's what baptism is. An act of obedience, yes. but also a visible sign of the spiritual baptism into Christ that has already occurred. It is a public confession of what a believer has done and to which he has committed himself. So these new believers would be baptized this day, right? In the name of Jesus Christ, publicly confessing what they had already done in their hearts, trusted in Christ for salvation, and now identifying with him in testimony to the repentance and faith that had been granted to them. So with that out of the way, let's consider the profundity of the promise. They had sinned against Almighty Holy God. They had rejected his Son and put him to death, and yet God in mercy, as they were liable to his penalty for sin, God in mercy had provided for them a way of deliverance. And it was through the person and work of the very one they had killed. What a promise. And Peter accentuates that as he continues his appeal in verse 39. He says, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." The promise is universal. It's timeless. It was for them, those who were there listening that day. It was for their children. It was for their grandchildren. Listen, you can follow it all the way to us. It was for us. And even for those who at that moment might have seemed far off, soon the gospel would go to Samaria, and then it would go all the way to Ethiopia, and then to Asia Minor, and then to Europe, and soon to the entire world, just as Jesus had promised. And ironically, coming from Peter's lips, who would soon be confronted with this vision about unclean things coming down, "Take and eat," he was told, and he was appalled by that. So ironically, coming from Peter's lips, the promise would extend also to the Gentile as well as the Jew. "As many," he now says, "as the Lord our God will call to himself." So there are two calls. Aha, there are two calls. And don't think that Peter doesn't still have in mind that quotation from Joel that was at the very beginning of his sermon, because look over in verse 21, you'll notice he quotes there from the beginning of Joel chapter 2, verse 32. If we had time, we'd go back to Joel 2. We don't have time. But he quoted there in verse 21 from the beginning of Joel 2, 32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But now he picks up the thought from the remainder of that verse. If you went back and looked, you'd see it. The remainder of that verse that he didn't quote initially, "Even those who do call are the ones whom the Lord has called to himself." It's a fabulous verse, Joel 2, 32. In other words, those who call on the name of the Lord are those whom the Lord has called and called effectually. And now we see in verses 40 and 41 how Peter continued his plea with the crowd gathered there. There was much he said, apparently, that Luke did not record for us. But the bottom line was the response was nothing short of amazing. 3,000 of them received the promise in repentance and in faith, and then in obedience, they went and got baptized. And there were added more followers of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through this apostle, than had taken place in the entire public ministry of the Lord Jesus. "Greater works than these you will do," Jesus had said. Many years later, I love this thought. Many years later, Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he's meeting the objections of these mockers who are belittling the new faith, and they're saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? When's he coming? Everything proceeds just the way it always has, Mr. Christians." And he reminds them, "The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Peter knew the awesome power of the call of the Lord and what it felt like and meant to see those called added to the church, a promise fulfilled. Here we are. Here we are. And more coming. More coming until the Lord comes again. And so now, beginning in verse 42 through the end of the chapter, Luke begins to show the effect of the day of Pentecost as it revealed itself in this first church in Jerusalem. First, we'll see how Luke describes the fellowship and practice of this first church, and then the fruit of their fellowship. And in both categories, you'll note there was an impressive sense of earnestness. See how the author uses this word continually in verse 42 and then in verse 46. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. The idea is of an earnestness without let up. If you have a newer version, the English Standard Version, the NIV, they don't really capture this. It has this idea of perseverance and non-stop devotion. In general, we can say that the members were avidly participating in the practices of the church, and they were bearing her fruit. Luke uses the phrase day by day two times in this little short section. Theirs was an obedience and an enthusiasm in a long direction. And I think of our church and the many people who have passed through here, and that's been them, and obedience and an enthusiasm in a long direction ministering here at Believer's Chapel. Well, the first thing that they were devoted to was the apostles' teaching. One might have thought that having witnessed this amazing phenomenon of the speaking in tongues, that they would be seeking some other sign, that would have been the focus of their activity. But this is a Spirit-led church, not one that's seeking spiritual experiences. And this, the apostles' teaching, was most likely the primary thing that occupied the church. I say that because Luke mentions it first, but also the apostles made it a primary topic in their correspondence with these new churches that began. Think about all these epistles that we read in the New Testament, and all these apostles are constantly reinforcing this idea. Peter would encourage the readers of his first epistle in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, to long for the pure milk of the word, like newborn babies, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. And both the Apostle Paul and the author of Hebrews bemoaned the lack of growth in the churches to which they wrote, scolding them for not having so applied themselves to the study of the Word, with the result that even after they'd been believers for a long period of time, they still required milk to drink. They weren't able to digest solid food that should have been their fare. They should have been teachers by now. That's how it's put in Hebrews 5, verse 12. But instead, they still needed someone to teach them the elementary doctrines. But this early church was earnest. They were earnest at sitting at the feet of the apostles, hungry to learn more. And God spoke through the apostles, and he authenticated their word through these signs and wonders that took place by their hands, as verse 43 says. Well, the church today, we're able to do the same thing. For we have in the New Testament the repository of the apostles' teaching. It's been vetted by the church in history and carefully organized. How exciting it is to think that we have in our hands, so to speak, a fully bound copy, hot off the press, of the manuscripts of the apostles themselves teaching us God's word. That really is exciting. Their teaching, the didache, the teaching of the apostles, we hold it in our hands. And it's still incumbent on the teachers and the leaders of the church to carry on in that tradition, to be as earnest as day by day as this church was in making that a priority. And I know that we emphasize that enough here. I think we do our fair share of emphasizing that, but it's true. It is to carry on the apostolic mission, the apostolic tradition, and how instructive it is when we read later on in Acts in chapter 20, the Apostle Paul calling to him the elders of the church in Ephesus and reminding them that he had not shrunk from declaring to them the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God. That's a lot of counsel, the whole counsel of God. It's the entirety of the scriptures. That requires a lot of day-to-day instruction, a lot of consistency and discipline, an ongoing and earnest effort. But that is what characterizes a Spirit-filled church. That's what characterizes a Spirit-filled church. And problems inevitably arise when such a ministry and such an earnestness and such a devotion begins to go by the wayside. That's when churches get sidetracked and begin sliding into a pattern and practice that is unlike this Acts 2 first church. I know that every person has a different aptitude for study. Your aptitude for study is different than her or his aptitude for study. So what continual devotion to the apostles' teaching looks like for one may look different, slightly different from another. But what it doesn't look like is apathy and a dusty Bible and an attitude of, you know, that's not what's important. What's important is love and serving others or being a good person. But you see, one cannot adequately love or serve or be a good neighbor apart from the knowledge of the Word of God. It's impossible to do that. And neither can one honor God the way he deserves apart from the study of what he has spoken to us. Well, the second thing that Luke cites is fellowship. The word for fellowship is koinonia, as some of you know. It comes from the root word for common, koine, and it expresses what believers all hold in common, what we share together, which is a common life. We are one body in Christ, and thus we have a koinonia, a fellowship with each other that is fundamentally unique and different from other healthy and praiseworthy relationships. We share in the unity of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. We share in being members of the family of God, equally adopted into his family. And this concept of fellowship is one much bandied about and abused by the practicing church today. I grew up in a Baptist church. And Baptist churches in those years, when I grew up, they had a fellowship hall. And normally, fellowship halls is where you had punch and cookies. It was the King James Version of this passage that had much to do with this misunderstanding of Christian fellowship. For the King James Version added the little conjunction "and" between fellowship, look there in verse 42, they added the word "and" between fellowship and the rest of the verse, and that little word's not in the original text. How the original reads is how we have it in most of our more modern versions, so that fellowship is not one of four activities the church was engaged in, but two, of which fellowship is then explained by the following two clauses, the breaking of bread and prayers. I don't think we should make too much of the distinction or bicker too much over how others use the word. And the reason I don't think that is because when true fellowship takes place in a reception or a luncheon or in someone's home or in a fun get-together somewhere, if Spirit-led believers are participating, there will be koinonia taking place that is mindful of the meaning and the importance of Jesus Christ in our lives. But the point of the verse is this. This early church was involved in these two practices, devotion to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and that fellowship primarily was grounded in the observance of the Lord's Supper and in prayers, lifting up one another in prayers. And there's every indication in the New Testament that the churches that are mentioned in the New Testament observe the Lord's Supper weekly. Now, I won't take the time to demonstrate that fully, but one example is found later in Acts in chapter 20, verse 7, as Paul and his companions arrive in the city of Troas, and Luke explains how on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, that would be to observe the Lord's Supper, Paul began talking to them. And so that's what the early church did. On Sundays, they met together for the breaking of bread and for the ministry of the Word of God. And you may remember another likeness of the meeting in Troas to our meetings here on Sundays. Paul went on a little too long, and soon poor Eutychus fell asleep, and he fell off the ledge on which he was sitting. Well, that happens here, too. The teacher goes too long. And a few of us nod off. We don't fall off ledges. We don't allow sitting on ledges here. But maybe the Bible slips out of our hands or our neighbor nudges us. The point is the early church enjoyed weekly the fellowship that took place around the Lord's table. And you know, I hope, how we desire to preserve this practice in our church, the observance of the Lord's Supper, but also of prayer. And you know also the challenges involved in doing that. In our 21st century, we have more and more things that are impinging on the time that we have, and it seems sometimes more of a challenge to carve out the time required. But the early church did it. The members of this church did, and they were enthusiastic about it, as the remainder of the passage portrays. Listen, enthusiasm builds upon enthusiasm. When I get enthused, and you get enthused, and you get enthused, and others come in and get enthused, enthusiasm builds upon enthusiasm. The third thing that was the practice of the church was witnessed. It's not said explicitly, but look at verse 47. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. He did that through the witness of the church. Well, in the remainder of the passage, we're told of what I'm calling the fruit of their fellowship. First, there was a sense of awe as the many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Luke describes that in verse 43. Was this sense of awe on account of these miracles and wonders, or was it really about what God was doing among them in general? And I think surely both. One could not have helped but feel awe seeing these miracles, seeing the lame healed, seeing these miracles of healing that took place. But it was as much a result, surely, of the preaching of the men, which was made effective through the Spirit. As men's and women's lives were dramatically changed and baptisms continued as the church grew, they must have been shaking their heads in grateful astonishment at what God was doing in their midst. There also arose an incredible exhibit of generosity. Their fellowship, their koinonia of sharing was a sharing together in God Himself, but it was also a sharing out. It was a sharing out with each other. Verse 44, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. There's no need to read into this some sort of collectivist idea that a political theorist might propose. The people had needs, and they were sharing. By all accounts, these people were not wealthy people. So in order to help the very neediest, many chose to sell possessions that they had in order to help others rather than leave them in their needy position. But private property was not rejected in this first church. And the next verse, verse 46, they were going from house to house. Presumably people still owned their houses. Later, Ananias and Sapphira, their sin was they lied. It wasn't that they had something. In fact, Peter told Ananias the property was his own, both before he sold it and after he sold it. He could keep whatever he wanted, but they lied. And that was the issue. So the point of these verses is that the outflowing of the fellowship of the church was their generosity. They took of what was theirs and gave it to others. And the last thing I want to point out as we close from the fruit of their fellowship was their glad togetherness. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Sometimes church participation can be rote, right? Sometimes it can become rote, and we find ourselves just going through the motions, and we must believe that even this first church eventually had members who lost their enthusiasm and things became rote for them. They lost their zeal. They fell into predictable behavior. Eutychus had some predecessors probably in this church. So how can we make our own koinonia a fountain of the same awe and generosity and glad togetherness that these people had? Well, certainly it's to be the object of prayer that we would have that God would maintain in our hearts the warmth of our fellowship with Him and with each other. In other words, that we would continue to be earnest as these were earnest and continue in devotion. But also, we can be diligent to guard our attitudes as regards our fellowship and come to this place Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday, with an expectant heart, week by week, day by day, coming to church in anticipation of meeting with God and having a spiritual fellowship with Him, of learning more about Him, of becoming ever more thankful to Him, but also to come in anticipation meeting with each other and joining hearts in the common privilege of membership in God's family and the recipients of the wealth that He has poured upon us. And remembering, too, those who are added here, welcoming them, looking for them, acknowledging in a tangible way that they are now your brothers and sisters in Christ and you love them and you look forward to standing side by side with them in awe at what God is doing among us. Some of us need to think about getting our heads up and looking around at who is about us, many more than we often acknowledge. So may that be our experience more and more as our church grows and changes, but continues in the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. God, who sent His own Son to die for us in order that we might be saved, our sins forgiven, and receive the Holy Spirit, desires that kind of fellowship among us. Father, we pray for that for ourselves. What a marvelous thing to consider that we who have been and were your enemies, that you've reconciled us to yourself through Christ. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank you that you've adopted us into your family. And I pray, Lord, that our church would have familial love for one another, that we would be generous, that we would have warmth of fellowship with one another, and that we might adhere to the principles and practices of the New Testament church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.